So for 2 months now, we've been leaning quite heavily into spending time thinking about the Christian faith. And, you know, a lot of this last 2 months has been, I think, somewhat of an encouragement for us to have deep reflection, because I do believe that we should have thoughtful Christianity. We should engage in the life of the mind. We should take the Bible seriously. We should realize that that everybody's a theologian. Everybody does theology. And the question is always whether or not we have good theology and we do good theology. So we've been wrestling with and answering questions and objections that people have about the teachings of the Christian faith. And what I've kind of been trying to do is attempt to provide biblical, theological, and pastoral answers to topics that a lot of people find really challenging or confusing. Those are the kind of the two things. And we've kind of been sketching out a somewhat, I hope what you've been hearing is a cohesive explanation for a Christian worldview, so to speak, or a Christian position on what we believe and why we believe it. And today's topic is a really challenging subject to cover in one sermon. Actually, when I was teaching at a Bible university, this topic I would teach over an 8-week course for a class. And Mark O'Sullivan, when we were talking about this on Friday, he said, "Good luck." I was like, "Gee, thanks, Mark." But you know, as the final sermon in our series, Reasonable Faith, what I want to do this morning is I want to try to do my best in a allotted time today. I want to respect your time. And I know that there's people here who have been invited to our church. And one of the first questions that people ask when they're invited is, how long is the church service? And a lot of you know we try to do about an hour and 15, hour and 20 minutes. Today it'll be 4 hours and 32 minutes. It'll be really good though, okay? But I do want to honor that, you know, because we generally try to stay in that pocket. But this is the question I want to talk about today. What happens when we die, and how can a loving God send people to hell? I want to talk about that topic. And, you know, after today, I suppose I was thinking about our general vibe here. Is I'm actually kind of excited about some of you going on Facebook and saying, our pastor is a hellfire and brimstone preacher. Honestly, I think we actually need to think about how Scripture reveals a couple of things. And I think we really need to engage with this topic, because it seems to me that God is both loving and just. He's full of mercy and also committed to righteousness. God is abounding in grace while also holding people accountable for their actions. And I think we need to remember that also when we're talking about big topics like this, is that God is multifaceted. And oftentimes, it is challenging to wrap our minds around understanding God. Can we all acknowledge that that's accurate, right? It's like, whoa, big topic, right? But that being said, the Bible actually has a lot to say about the judgment or what happens after we die. There's actually quite a bit. And it was interesting going into this sermon series. So I've been kind of working on this topic and restudying, you know, broke out a bunch of textbooks that I had in grad school and really just kind of thinking through, like, what is my position? And it was really interesting because I went into it leaning one particular way and I came out leaning a bit differently, which I thought was fascinating. But we should be studying the Bible at all times and in being willing to conform our positions on the teachings of Scripture. Amen? You agree with that? So some of you recall that when we first started this sermon series, we considered a foundation to the work that the Apostle Paul made. He kind of helped us think about being able to explain answers. And this is what Peter said to the church in Rome. He said, and if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, what does he say? Always be ready to explain it, right? And so that specific context of that text, of this verse, is about answering questions related to the hope that Christians have. And I can think of no greater hope than the hope that we have in our salvation from eternal judgment or separation from God. That's a big part of the hope that I have. I know many of you in this room would also acknowledge that that's part of your hope too, is that you have been granted eternal life, and you get to experience a connection to God. But I want to say, ultimately, when it comes to addressing these big topics, we've been talking about some big topics the last few months. I just want to say this, is that I really do think that we're not trying to find answers that are more acceptable to the world or to people. That is really not the goal here. We've definitely been talking about how to engage and articulate our faith in a winsome way and to really take seriously the questions that people have. We've definitely been doing that. But the goal is not to make things more acceptable to the world. I wanted to say that the goal should be to pursue truth. That's really what we're trying to do, is we're trying to wrestle with the teachings of Scripture so that we can honor God by honoring truth. So here's what we're going to do. I want to jump in really quickly here and answer this question. What happens when we die? And so here's what I'm doing today, and here's what I'm not doing. Typically in other sermon series, is what we do is we work through a passage of Scripture and we kind of wrestle with that passage, and we are spending time in a particular set of texts or a set of texts. Today, what I want to do is I want to kind of back up and do the 5,000 mile high look down at this topic and just kind of give you an overview of what Scripture says. So we're not going to read every single text. There's a ton of Bible verses we could look at. And so I just want to kind of summarize what we see. But this question I think is really good. What happens when we die? Anybody curious about what happens when we die? All right. How many of you are super excited about being on a cloud playing with a halo and playing a harp? I'm just curious. Okay, a few of you are. Okay, we have a lot of work to do. This is important. So what happens immediately after we die and before the final judgment? That's kind of what the question is for this particular point. And I want to say that when Christians, when we await the final judgment, when we die, if you're a follower of Jesus, we go into what is called the intermediate state or a glorious interlude with Christ. And there's a lot of texts that describe that. John 14, Jesus talks about how I have prepared a mansion with many rooms for you. Paul talks about in Philippians 1, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain, right? He talks about this idea of when we go to be with the Lord. And so essentially what the Bible teaches is that when followers of Jesus die, they go immediately into the presence of God with God in heaven, okay? And they await a final judgment that will happen, which we'll talk a bit more. Now, unbelievers await judgment in a temporary place that Scripture calls Hades. There's two words that are used and translated as hell or as the abode of the dead. It's Hades and Gehenna. Hades is always used to describe this intermediate state. It's a holding place. There's another way that Jesus talks about it in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. He talks about Abraham's bosom. And so those are the two places that people go essentially awaiting for the final judgment. So in other words, if you're a follower of Jesus, when you die, the good news is that you immediately go into the presence of God. And that sounds pretty awesome, right? There's hope there. Now, I want to kind of get into some of the nitty-gritty, though. Like, what happens to followers of Jesus at the final judgment? Because if you read the Bible, and there's a lot of people out there that they read the book of Revelation, and they read, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24 and 25, Jesus talks about this final judgment, this great judgment that's going to happen. And it can be a little nerve-wracking. Anybody ever feel a little nervous about that? Yeah? Like, I remember when I was in high school, and I was always like, you know, one foot in the church, one foot out of the church, going back and forth. And when I was out of the church, when I was doing stupid stuff, I would be like, can't die tonight. You know? Like, because if I die tonight, it's going to be bad. You know? It's like, drive the speed limit. And I want to say this really quickly. If you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to know that we have hope and confidence. There's so many texts of Scripture that talk about how we can have confidence in our salvation. There's no reason to be like worried about that. It doesn't take away some of maybe the anxiety of like, well, I want to hold my great-grandchildren, you know, or whatever. But we can have confidence to know what's going to happen to us. And so there is nowhere in the Bible that there are angels, or we become angels, we have halos, we live on clouds, And we're not, here's another thing that you might not know, is that none of us are going to, in the end up living in heaven for eternity. No follower of Jesus is going to spend eternity in heaven. What we see in Scripture is that heaven comes to earth and there's a new heaven and a new earth. That's actually what we read in Revelation chapter 21. So a couple of things about our future. We're saved and given eternal life with God. We are rewarded for our faithfulness and good works. This is something that a lot of people don't realize, is that our faithfulness and our good works actually is going to be rewarded. Jesus talks about he's bringing a reward for the faithful. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually kind of teases out this idea that in the same way that stars differ in their brightness, so it'll be with the rewards that certain people get. Like, almost everybody in this room who knows my wife will clearly acknowledge that she's going to have way more rewards than I will ever have, primarily because she's married to me and put up with me. That's it, right? I mean, but we all, in some ways, we have to acknowledge that there is a lot of Scripture that indicates that we are going to be judged according to our lives. We also see that heaven comes to earth in the new creation, as I just hinted at. Revelation 21, we have this beautiful picture where there's a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven and comes to the new earth, and it says that God will actually now dwell with his people, and it also says that he's going to wipe away every tear, he's going to end all death, he's going to end all weeping, so everything bad in our world finally is put right. Okay, that's the hope that we have, all right? So we should be like, yeah, that was terrible. Okay, but here's the thing. When I was in high school, I would hear like at church all the time, like, oh, when you get to heaven, we're just going to worship. It's all going to be about worship, 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 worship. And because I had been really it had been ingrained in my head that worship is singing, okay, a lot of us buy into this idea that worship equals singing, okay? And so I was like, so you're telling me that for eternity, we're going to literally be singing these worship songs? Like, and I like worship songs, but I was like, but forever? Like, you know, I mean, how many times can we talk or can we sing these songs? That was my thing. And people are like, oh, it's going to be totally different when we get to heaven. You're going to want to sing, and you won't lose your voice, you know? And I was just like, ah, it's hard. But what I find is that worship is interesting because the Bible does not define singing as the only way of worship. Worship is about a lifestyle. It's about sacrificially surrendering all of ourselves to God. So the way that I like that a lot of theologians talk about this idea of eternity is it's this idea of being in worshipful communion. And the Bible talks a bit about what that will look like. There's pictures, but there's also a lot that the Bible doesn't say. My hope and prayer is that there are rivers and trout in the new earth. I mean, it's a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be an earth. Earth has rivers and trout. I feel like it's logical, all right? But the point is that we'll be in worshipful communion with God, and there will be joy like we've never had. Right, we will have a fulfillment of these promises. Okay, so let's move on to this next question then. What happens to those who have rejected Jesus? Last week we talked about what about people who never hear the name Jesus and never are given the gospel. We traced out a biblical theology, so to speak, of what Scripture does say and what Scripture doesn't say. But like, I think this question is really important to a lot of us in this room. And I'm going to suggest that the answer to this question should motivate a bit of us to be involved in mission, both locally, translocally, and globally, okay? But there's what I want to just do is there's three positions that Christians have wrestled with, okay? And I'm just going to share, I'm going to tell you what I think, but one of the positions is this idea of universalism. Generally, throughout church history, this is the idea where, and there's a very small minority of theologians, mostly from the Eastern Orthodox churches that have suggested this, and they're like, everybody eventually gets saved. I recently read an argument from this position that actually just says that everybody goes to hell, and I was like, that's persuasive to me, actually. I based on human being, you know, but this is the idea that God ultimately will reconcile everybody to himself, and And some of the texts that are used is this Luke chapter 2. It's like when Jesus is announced, the angel says that this is good news that will bring great joy to all people. And they say all people will eventually have great, great joy. But I'm not convinced by this position at all. And part of it is because there's very little appeal to actual scripture. Every text that I've read from advocates from this position are either out of context or really are not saying what I think the authors or the advocates hold to. It also seems to minimize human sin. It minimizes human or God's righteousness. It minimizes the necessity of justice. It really also, and this is majorly problematic, I think it minimizes the exclusivity of Jesus alone for salvation. So it's not a position that I would advocate for. Another popular position is this idea of conditional immorality. And this is an interesting position because this was actually the position that I think I held to prior to the last couple of weeks. Another term is it gets called as annihilationism. And this is basically the idea that after judgment, those outside of Christ, when they're judged, they're destroyed. And so it's not this eternal suffering or judgment. It's this idea that at the judgment, God will cast those who have rejected Christ into the lake of fire, and then they will cease to exist. And so it's this idea of conditional immorality. And advocates of this position point to this text, 2 Thessalonians, and the emphasis of they will be punished with eternal destruction. I also think that this position has a lot, it has a lot going for it in the sense that I think for a lot of people, it sounds less harsh than the idea of people eternally, consciously being punished. Does that make sense? And that's why there's a lot of New Testament scholars, biblical scholars that are kind of suggesting this. And this is, you know, a position that there's a lot of merit to it. However, the final position that is the traditional position is the idea of eternal judgment. And the Bible speaks a lot about final judgment or the day of judgment, a topic that Jesus and the apostles warned those they preached to. And there's a lot of different texts about that. But what I have to say is after spending a significant amount of time engaging in scriptures, I just think that there's so much scripture that teaches this perspective that it's hard to not hold this position. And so this is the position that I personally hold to. And so these are the three different ways that people have answered the question of what happens to those who reject Jesus, okay? But now I want to jump into this question that we kind of hinted at. It's how can a loving God send people to hell? Can everybody agree that that's a pretty big question? Yeah, okay. By the way, if it's your first time here, welcome to the Vineyard. We're talking about hell. This feels so weird. Like, hi, I'm talking about hell today. Okay, moving on. So when we engage this question, and I'm going to try to move along, but there's a bit of like, this question is answering, what is the logic behind God sending people to hell, and he's still loving? What's the logic? What's the reason behind that? And so when we engage this question, I think we need to acknowledge that the question assumes a lot about God and a lot about human beings and a lot about judgment, though. I would suggest that God does not arbitrarily send people to hell. I do not think that God arbitrarily sends people to hell. I think C.S. Lewis addressed this well when he stated this. He said, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the very end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside." I think this kind of helps orient us a bit in the right direction. And that being said, I think there are three ways to engage this question. So what I'm doing right now is I'm doing a bit of theology, a bit of philosophy here when we think about how do we reconcile this idea of a loving God who is sending people to hell, okay? So I just suggested that I don't think that God is just randomly, arbitrarily sending people to hell and he's like, "You want in, but too bad, you're going to hell." That is not at all what Scripture teaches. So that being said, I think there are three ways to engage this question. And so I'm borrowing a bit from some different biblical scholars and theologians. But the first way that I would respond to this is that God desires for people to freely love him and to turn to him for salvation. He will not force anyone to choose him. Okay, let me say that again. This is important. God desires for people to freely love him and to turn to him for salvation. He will not force anyone to choose him. Okay, and this is basically what C.S. Lewis was hinting at. And this borrows from, there's a lot of different theologians over the course of church history who fleshed this out, but they suggested that God did not create hell. It was created by humans for themselves. Final judgment is the will of those humans who are unable and unwilling to partake of God's love, to feel God's love as a source of joy. So a key answer to the obstacle of faith that some people have trying to reconcile a loving God with this idea of hell, a key answer to this obstacle of faith is that God does everything he can to save all persons short of destroying their freedom. There's a tension between God's love and human freedom. While God is generous, inexhaustible, and infinitely patient, his love will not overrule the freedom of choice by human beings that he has created and given a certain amount of independence. So that's one philosophical, based off of a biblical theology, way to address that question. And the second way I would do it is that there is a universal acknowledgement that justice matters. I mean, almost every society all throughout history has a sense that justice matters. If you do any study of history, you'll see that. There's a universal acknowledgement that justice matters and God is both loving and just. Are you with me? It's not one or the other. He's loving and just, merciful and committed to vindicating victims. Hell is not about torture, but about justice. And this is why every major religion, I think, also has a sense of some type of final judgment, because there's an awareness that there needs to be a reckoning, so to speak. So God does not send people to hell. People receive punishment for rejecting God and rebelling against his teachings. This is how New Testament scholar Robert Gundry says it. He says this. He says, the New Testament puts forward eternal punishment as right, even obviously right. It wouldn't be right of God not to punish the wicked, so that the doctrine supports rather than subverts his justice and love. It shows that he keeps faith with the righteous, that he loves them enough to vindicate them, that he rules according to moral and religious standards that really count, that moral and religious behavior has consequences. Eternal punishment defends God's justice and love and supplies an answer to the problem of moral and religious evil. It actually helps support the argument for God's existence and God's desire for morality. So that's the second way I'd respond to that. And then finally, the third is this. While people were created in the image of God, and Christians are called to conform themselves to the image of God, those who reject Christ appear to eventually cease to be human. And this is an argument made by a lot of New Testament scholars right now, most notably a scholar named N.T. Wright, who is probably the most prolific and well-known New Testament biblical scholar. But the Bible makes it very clear about this idea and this principle, and this is very fascinating, is that we become like what we worship. Have you ever heard that phrase? We become like what we worship. That's actually what the Psalms say over and over again. And God says to Israel, if you worship mute and dumb gods, you will become mute and dumb. Like, have you ever noticed that? If you worship money, if you worship power and greed, what do you become like? You become like that, right? And if you worship Jesus, who do you become like? We become like what we worship. It's this biblical theme that's all throughout Scripture. And so those who worship power, money, greed, lust, etc., they eventually become like those things and cease to reflect the image of God. And this is how Michael Bird, a biblical scholar from Australia, quotes it. He says, hell is the place for creatures who have rejected God's revelation of himself in both nature and in the gospel, who refuse to bow the knee to the one true Lord, and who would rather live in darkness than in the light that exposes them. Such persons have entered a post-human state. They become what they worshiped, greed, lust, power, and they ceased to reflect the divine image in any meaningful sense. Hell, then, is the eternal and punitive quarantining of a humanity that has ceased to be human. So in my mind, it's not that God wants to send people to hell. I mean, I cannot say that enough. God has done everything he can, short of breaking people's ability to make decisions, he's done everything he can to save human beings because he loves people and he wants them to experience salvation. We cannot stress that enough. So I want to end with this. Urgency for God's mission. I have two reasons why I'm committed to God's mission. Our church, we say all the time that our church exists for our mission, the mission of God. We say that we exist to know Jesus and to make Jesus known, right? Like we are compelled by that mission. And that mission exists for a number of reasons. And part of it is this: I want people to experience salvation from eternal damnation and judgment and hell. I want that more than anything. But I also want people to be saved from the hell that they experience right now. And that's what I love about following Jesus. As following Jesus, we're given eternal life immediately. That's what's really fascinating about all the statements that Jesus says. If you believe in me, if you trust in me, if you follow me, etc., you will have eternal life. It's not future eternal life. In the Greek, it's all present eternal life. So the minute that you, if you're a follower of Jesus, the minute you said yes to Jesus, that you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that you believe that God raised him, the Spirit raised him from the dead on the third day, the minute that you are justified, counted righteous, when God the Father looks at you, he sees Jesus, when that happened, you have eternal life. There's hope, right? And I want everybody to experience that. And so I think that throughout the history of the church, this concern for the eternal fate of people is what has motivated people, compelled them to give up everything and to move to other parts of the world so that people could hear about Jesus. And you know what I think we need to do? I think we need to do that in Red Bluff as well. Let's stand up together.